Let's open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We want to look at the final verses, starting with Acts chapter 1, verse 33, or 123, and going down through Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And then after we, Lord willing, finish out the information as far as the text, we'll talk about some things relative to Acts 2 as far as an introduction. Next week, the plan is to go ahead and deal extensively with some preliminary information related to Acts 2, and then after we get back into the regular swing of things, we'll look at Acts 2, verse 1 and following. Acts chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Now, Peter's gone back to the Old Testament, talked about the fact that Judas has died, and now it's time to replace him, and he's ready to, based on some Old Testament passages, ready to put forward the idea that let's get somebody else to fill a spot. Acts 1:23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show of these two the one whom thou hast shown. As you look at the preceding verses, if you remember from our preceding class, Peter lays out some qualifications. You remember what we said about the word man? We need one of the men, not just mankind, but we need one of the aner, one of the males. So he was gender specific on that point. And then he goes all the way back to John the Baptist and goes all the way forward to Jesus' resurrection and said that there had to be someone who's accompanied with us. They've been with us all this time. I don't know that we mentioned it in our last class, but when you think about some people that might have fit the criteria, who might have qualified?
To be an apostle.
Yeah. Was there a specific group that might have qualified? Back in Luke chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus sends out some people. Not quite 100 folks. How many were there? 70. So we don't know for sure that when they get ready to appoint another apostle, that one of the 70 was selected. But that certainly would have been a logical group because they had done many things with Jesus. They were, I don't like to say it this way, but they were not quite as special as the apostles. The apostles were a distinct group. But the 70, they certainly are pictured in a very specific way. So it's possible that when they're thinking, let's find somebody who fits these qualifications, the 70 could have been a very likely pool to pull from, but it's also possible that the two fellows being put forth in Acts chapter 1 were not part of the 70. All right, who's the first fellow that we read about as far as a potential candidate to serve as an elder?
You mean their disciple? Or did you say elder?
A replacement apostle.
Okay.
Did I say the wrong word?
I think you said elder.
Okay, I've got elders on the brain this morning because of the sermon, so I may have said elder. So I apologize for that. Who is the first possible apostle?
Joseph.
All right, we've got Joseph. Who is this fellow? Do we know? We have no idea. If you look at the book of Luke and you look at the book of Acts, we read about Joseph several times. If you were to look at the genealogy over in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, you'd find two Josephs there. Another Joseph is in Luke chapter 23, verse 50. We have another Joseph in Acts chapter 4, verse 36. We have another Joseph in Acts chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. So just like some names today in our time are common. We might say John is a common name, or Smith is a common last name, and so forth. Bill might be a fairly common name, or Jim, those kinds of names. That was also true in the first century. There were some common names. And one very common name was the name Joseph. You also have this difficulty. In the first century, there are sources which indicate that people often had two names. Now, we have a first name and last name, but if you're calling a guy, for example, Nick and Bill, or Bill and William, or Jim, I think a good one here is Stan, since he's out of town, let's use him. No, I'm a little facetious on that, but if you go to the hospital, you're probably not going to see him registered as Stan as far as the first name. What's his first name going to be?
John.
Now, I do not really see any connection between Stan and John. And there have been times over the years where I've tried to go to make a hospital visit. And a person, I'd known them for years, but I only knew them by the name that they typically use. They registered under a different name. And I'm in there looking, and they say, oh, no, that person is not here. Well, I know they're here. No, they're not. And then finally they say, well, could the first name be different? Well, I guess it must be. Let me go up and check. So they had that same kind of thing in the first century, two names. But you also find something else in the first century, and this is still kind of common today. People also had nicknames. And sometimes they might have had more than one nickname. One of the strangest nicknames I ever heard, fella, we had him over to the house for about a year studying the Bible with him. One of our members met him and worked with him and wanted to see if we could convert him, and that turned out not to be possible. But the guy's nickname was Turtle. And he was just so slow. He was a construction worker. And, I mean, he dawdled so much, and it really frustrated the Christian. It was like, man, this guy never gets anything done. You know, 8 hours of work from him is about an hour from me. But that's what he called the guy, and the fellow seemed just fine with that. Yeah, they called Turtle. So when you deal with people, sometimes in the Bible, certainly when we look at our lives, names can sometimes be a little finicky. Let's ask another question. Who put these two fellows forward? What's the text say?
They.
Okay, that doesn't tell us exactly who it was done by. Now, it could be done by the apostles, or it may have been done by the 120. Remember, not literally 120, we've got about 120 people, as we see earlier in Acts chapter 1. Could have been done by somebody else. But based on what we said when we were looking at Acts chapter 1, verse 4, remember the pronoun, we took the pronoun they and we tracked it through and showed how Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, it consistently goes back to the apostles. Bearing that in mind, I'm inclined to think that we're dealing with the apostles who are putting forward these two men. Can't say that for sure, but based on some previous classes and what we see in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, this to me seems to be the right approach as far as trying to figure out who put these guys forth. Another thing that you see here, which is worthy of note, Luke talks about prayer. He says that was an important part of the decision process they put forward to. And then immediately in verse 24, you have the statement, they, once again, that's plural, they prayed. And Peter, of course, as you look back to verses 16 through 20, first of all, he went back and appealed to the Old Testament scriptures, found out what the Bible said. And then, with that knowledge in mind, he and the others, they prayed. You think that's a good procedure to follow today? We've been talking about examples, commands, and inferences. Do you think here's an example that we would say would be a binding example? You're going to appoint elders in a congregation, or maybe you're going to be looking for a new preacher, or even if you're going to do something as far as a Bible class teacher. Two very good things. So here would be an example that we would point to, which we would say is an example that we want to follow. Could be used in a number of different circumstances. All right, as the Christians are involving themselves in appointing a new apostle, as you look at verse 24, after the prayer, what do they say? Thou, Lord, what do you know? You know the hearts of how many people? Of all people. Well, that's interesting, and maybe even a little insightful. The word that's translated, know the hearts, it's a compound word, and the first part of that word is cardio. So we get our word heart. I didn't go back and trace the etymology of the word, but I am pretty certain that you begin to see the connection here. And a lot of words are like that as far as some of our English words. The term is found only here and in Acts chapter 15, verse 8. And what's he saying? God, you know the hearts of all people. Not how well it's ticking, not the blood pressure, not those kinds of things. But what do you know as far as the heart? You know the thoughts. You know the intents. You know what a person is on the inside, what makes them tick, so to speak. He can see into the secret places. Now, why do you think Peter said that, or the other apostles? God, you know the hearts. You think that they were looking at these fellows and thinking, okay, I bet you got some secret sin buried somewhere. Wonder which one of you is a hypocrite. Think that's what they were thinking? I don't suspect that's what they were thinking. More likely, what were they considering?
You knew the best
man. All right, you know, sometimes we've got two fellows who are equally qualified. But this fellow, let's use this as far as an illustration. Talked to a man not too long ago. In his younger years, the military, he was serving with a National Guard unit, in this state. And the National Guard unit he was with said, hey, come here. You know, we need somebody to come down and play some basketball. Fill in one day. And one of the people who had a lot more rank watched him out there for a little while and said, hey, you play ball pretty well. How would you like to play ball all the time? Your job would be playing basketball for the military. And this fellow thought about that. And initially, it sounded like a pretty good deal. And he was single. Suppose that there had been another fellow out there with him, and he played just as well as this guy. And the second guy is offered the same arrangement. We'd like you to change your job in the military. We would like you to be a professional basketball player. Well, if you become a professional basketball player for the military, you think you're always going to stay in the state? Likely not. And the team, had the fellow taken that opportunity, he would have literally played all over the world. So if you had these two fellows who are equally qualified, one guy is a single guy, the other fellow is married with two kids. Is one, from the perspective of family, going to be a better choice than the other? Yeah. Choose a single guy, because he doesn't have a wife and kids and, you know, the typical demands in the family. So they might both be equally qualified. And here, I think you have a hint of that. Both of these men might have been equally qualified, but there could have been some personal circumstances, maybe in the life of Joseph, maybe in the life of Matthias, where they both could have worked, but it would have been a whole lot better for this one than that one. God, knowing the future, would have known what this apostle was going to experience, and once again could have looked at how the fella was built and which man would have been ideal. So there was some wisdom used here as far as putting these two men forward, two men we believe who were qualified, and they did want the best man to be chosen, so they appealed to God. In the middle.
Is it also possible that, you know, they've just come out of basically being with Christ for 3 years,
let's hold on to that thought. I think I'm going to pick it up, but at a different point. So that's a great thought, but let's just put it on hold for just a minute. Anybody else before I make a couple of the points about verses 23 and 24, Acts 1? Okay, let's move back to just a couple other items. In the middle of verse 24, Luke uses a word which is translated show. You know, God show us which one. That word means to show clearly or to make plain. And in my mind, as I look at this term, I think it's important for a couple of reasons. Today, if a person is going to pick someone to be part of a team, or select someone for a job or a speaking engagement, whatever it might be, how might they choose that person? Why might a person be chosen?
Ask observations.
All right, that's a noble reason. I'm kind of thinking about reasons which might be less than noble or selfish, but you're right. And we would hope for the good reasons, and I think that's what you find here. But let's start with the negative. Okay, popularity. Let's give you a specific example so we can think through it maybe a little more clearly. Here is an opening for a judge. Some lawyer in the area has to be appointed to serve as a judge. What criteria do you think might be used to select? And not the good criteria that Carol was alluding to. What bad criteria do you think might be used to select that judge? All right. Does he have a powerful father? Father-in-law, is there another relative that is influential maybe in this area? And, okay, that's going to flow down and help him get elected. What else? All right, is there some kind of favor that needs to be repaid? You're going to find that. What else?
What's he invested in?
All right. You begin to see that these connections, and the apostles could have had those same kinds of things. They could have been concerned about who would have been the most popular, who they themselves might have liked the most, who might have done something for them, and now they can kind of return the favor, but they don't do that. Here, their request is, God, show us which is the right one. We've got two fellows, they're both qualified, we're putting them forth, and God, we want to determine your will. Once again, can you see how that might apply to some circumstances in our life today? Okay, that would be one. What about somebody who's dating? Oh God, he is so handsome, she is so pretty. I've got a second option. He's not nearly as handsome, she's not nearly as pretty. Now, if you're thinking as a secular person would think, which one are you going to try to grab? Mr. Handsome, the cutie over here, right? But if you're really trying to serve God, what are you thinking? God, help me select the most suitable mate. Might that be the ugliest one? Well, it's true, isn't it?
Well, beauty's only skin deep.
That's true. They say ugliness goes all the way to the bone, but that's not really germane for today's class. But that's true. So you might have someone who's really handsome, you might have someone who's really cute, but spiritually, they're damaging to you and maybe completely destructive. So a lot of times people, you know, this is what I want or this is what I think I need and so forth, and God just gets eliminated from the picture. The apostles didn't do that, and neither should we. So you have here, in my mind, some really practical information. Anything else you want to add or ask before we go back to Betty's point? Right?
Go back to the Old Testament. We see that happening a couple of times. The one time I think of right off is when Samuel was going to choose David to be king, only he had chosen somebody else first, and God said, you don't see the man's heart.
Yeah. That's right, and that is a great principle that all too often we can forget, because we see something that's external, and to us, we like that, it appeals to us, we think that's going to work. And yet, as Bonnie said earlier, it's surface. You have to look beneath that and try to actually see all the different facets and try to do what's right, and certainly praying that you'll make the right choice, even though maybe from an exterior standpoint that might not be what we would first choose. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and think about Betty's point. Who is the prayer directed to? Okay, what word is used in the text?
Lord.
Normally in the New Testament, when you see the word Lord, who comes to mind? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Son, Jesus. So the question that I guess I would be asking as I was looking at Acts chapter 1, 23 and 24 is, to whom was the prayer addressed? Was it addressed to the Father? Well, the use of Lord at least opens the possibility that it was not addressed to the Father. It was addressed to Jesus. There are some places in the New Testament. They're not a lot. Bonnie, did you have a thought? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's certainly in the context, more so than the Holy Spirit, more so than God the Father. And there are some verses in the New Testament, not a ton, but there are some. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 would be one, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. You do have some hints there as far as perhaps there were times where people were praying directly to Jesus rather than through him. Now, when we think about prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9, that model prayer, that's not the only place that we have it. But remember how Jesus gave the model prayer? Our Father who art in heaven. So if that's a model to pray, then as far as the addressee, if you will, that should be God the Father. But there do appear to be, at least in my mind, some circumstances where people may have prayed directly to Jesus. But those seem to be the exception and not the rule. For example, think about Acts chapter 7. You have Stephen. He's in the last minutes of his life. He sees the heaven open, and he says, Lord, receive my spirit. Now, somebody may say that's not a prayer. Well, I guess that is up for discussion, but at least he did make a request. So if you don't think that's a prayer, I think you at least have to grant that it was a request. And, you know, he sees Jesus, he says, Lord. That to me seems to be a clear reference to Christ. Now, somebody might say, well, that was a panic situation. Well, you know, people are getting ready to stone you to death. That probably is going to generate a little panic. But still, you have a direct address to Jesus there. It is not presented in a bad way. Here, if it is an address to the Lord, I think you can kind of understand it for the reason that Betty had highlighted earlier. Who had appointed the apostles originally? Well, all right, he did. Let's take a look back a little bit in Acts chapter 1. Let's go back to Acts 1, verse 2. Until the day in which he was received up after that he had given command through the Holy Spirit unto the apostles, whom what? He, that's the Lord, had chosen. Jesus chose the apostles. You also find this, I believe, over in the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus was the one who chose the apostles. Well, if the Lord had chosen the original apostles, and now it is time to choose an additional or a replacement apostle, it would make sense to go back to whom? Christ. That just would be a logical thing to do. So they may have been thinking, just as Betty mentioned earlier, about Jesus. And perhaps him being the one who chose the apostles, he could have, as we mentioned earlier, be the one who during that 40-day time before he goes back to heaven may have said, you need to choose an apostle. And since that instruction came from him, they could have been calling directly on the Lord. So I do not take the position, as some do, that always praying to Jesus is wrong. But in my mind, that seems to be an exception, a rare exception rather than the rule. And if people get into that habit, I think it's good to go back and say, let's look at the model prayer. Pray to the Father. I wouldn't take the position that it's sinful, but sometimes you find that with spiritual immaturity, or you find that in a rare case where people are calling out, Lord, I need some help. Thoughts that you have before we pick up with the next two verses, Acts chapter 1, 25 and 26. Okay, let's read 25 and go down through 26 as well. Acts 1:25 says, to take the place in this ministry, an apostleship from which Judas fell away, that he might go to his own place. And they gave lots for them, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When you look at the people, the apostles, who were thinking that Judas needed to be replaced, they made some additional comments about Judas. They said he'd had his part in the ministry, he'd had his place, but now the time had come to offer replacement for him because he had forfeited the things that he had received. The Bible says he fell away. As you look at verses 25 and 26, that is, he lost his apostleship. I would also argue, especially based on the other items that are said here at the end of the chapter, that he lost his salvation because of disobedience, and he was removed from the apostleship. Now, when Luke says, or the, I assume it was Peter, says he was taken from, what does that imply? What can you infer from that? If I take an apple from the bowl, what's that tell us?
It was
in the bowl. I can't take something from something unless it was initially in that container or whatever it may have been. And that's helpful because Calvinists will sometimes come along and say, well, he wasn't saved, he couldn't have lost his salvation, he was never a child of God, on and on and on. Well, you can't come from that, out of that, unless you were first in it. So it's one more affirmation that Judas really was an apostle. He really was someone who had been in a right relationship with God. Two, we can also make this point. If he had not really been with the apostles, would there have been room for replacement? You can't replace something if there's nothing to replace. So the fact that Judas was being replaced implied that he really was part of the apostles. It implied that he was part of that saved group. So you have multiple indications in Acts chapter 1 that Judas was a child of God and truly an apostle. So this is one of the great chapters to discuss with someone who believes in Calvinism because they really struggle with it. Doug?
And what does that say about Jesus when Jesus appointed him?
I'm not going to say much about that because it's part of today's sermon. So I'm just going to leave that alone for now. If you want to bring that up next week, okay. But I'm not going to do a sermon spoiler on that. So, good thought. Just a little early. Anybody else? The apostleship. That's a word that we don't see too often. It's a word that we might not even think is in the Bible, but it actually is. You have it here in the middle of verse 25, and it's also used a couple other times, Romans 1:5, 1 Corinthians 9:2, Galatians 2:8. So we don't see it too often, but the Bible does talk about an apostleship. That may be helpful in some ways because you have a similar thing with the elders. We talk about an eldership. Well, you might be able to use what you have here as far as the apostleship, the apostles, apostleship, elders, and eldership. Not difficult to see the connection there. Then you have, at the end of verse 26, here's where the chapter ends, you have here some information about the casting of lots. They gave lots, they cast lots, the lot, of course, fell upon Matthias, and the Bible says he was numbered with the apostles. What happened to Matthias after this? We don't. He just disappears. Luke makes it clear that he was numbered with the apostles. He really was appointed to the apostleship, and then the Bible just stops providing any information about him. There is a legend which says that he was martyred in Ethiopia, but as far as being able to prove or disprove that legend, there's simply no evidence, to my knowledge, that really says one way or the other. But we would expect that he was faithful. Before I give some information about the lots, is there anything that you'd like to add or ask? All right, let's turn our attention to the lots. You also have this word used in a slightly different way back in verse 17, but here it seems to describe a practice which was fairly well known in the ancient world. Let's go back and run a few references as far as lots. You'll have time to get to these passages. Proverbs 16 is first. Proverbs 16, verse 33, that'll be Brian. And then let's take you, Bonnie, back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. Leviticus 16, 8 and 9. Then let's also take a look at Jonah. Jonah 1, verse 7. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 7. Don, that's going to be Don Harper. Thank you, and I think I'll make that my last one for now. Let's go, Proverbs 16, verse 33.
The lot is cast into the lap, but the holder's closer to the Lord.
Okay, now this is a good general reference when we talk about lots. Lots were cast. And does Proverbs 16:33 affirm that God had any part in the process? The lots cast into the lap, and who decides? God. Now, the writer could have said it's random chance. He could have said God doesn't have anything to do with the lots. That's not what he said. He said when lots are used, at least in the right circumstances, God was going to be the divider. If you take that and you apply that to Acts chapter 1, that would suggest to me, I would imply, that when that lot was cast, it fell on Matthias, then Matthias was the one that God intended to serve as an apostle for the reasons already given. Let's go back to Leviticus 16, verses 8 and 9. Bonnie?
And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, the lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering.
Okay, now, we're probably familiar at least with the general sentiment there in Leviticus 16, but maybe we don't associate that normally with lots. But you've got these two goats. One's got to die, one's got to go into the wilderness. How do you decide which goat's going to go where? Well, if you were the high priest, you might really wonder about that. I don't want to, you know, kill this goat when this one should be the one that loses its life. So the Bible says a process of casting lots was used. Once again, you can relate that to Proverbs 16, verse 33. When these lots were cast, God was going to be the deciding vote. Now, you might think this idea of lot casting was just limited to Bible people. That's not true. And we know that's not true because of Jonah 1, verse 7.
And they said everyone to his fellow, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell upon Jonah.
Okay, now in this case, too, I think you still would tie in Proverbs 16:33, because God was the one who identified Jonah. But you do see this practice now being engaged in by what kind of people? All right, non-Jews. Yeah, you've got the heathens, basically, the pagans, engaging in the practice. And even in our time, don't people still kind of cast lots? We don't call it that. But what do?
Straws.
Yeah. Anybody ever draw straws? Sometimes it's a short straw, or maybe it's the long straw, whatever it is, and then you're probably selected for something that's not all that good. But we use that process today to make a determination. Well, in this day and time, first century, they did that in multiple ways, but one of the more common ways was to take a container, take a bin, and then they would take some stones, or maybe they would take some pieces of junk pottery. Pottery was often broken, so they'd get some of the shards of pottery and write a name, or maybe give you a number, and then put all those into the pot, into the container, and then they'd shake one out. And the first one that comes out, okay, that's the person that's selected. Now, in this case, as far as being served, being allowed to serve as an apostle, that probably was considered to be a high privilege, a great honor, in contrast to some of the drawings that are held today. But that was what was used, and the Bible's pretty clear about what was taking place. You do have some religious groups today that have altered the practice a little bit. Anybody know how the Amish have, at least at times, selected the preacher for the group? I don't know that this is done every time, but this has been done many times.
They get several names.
Yes, that's right. Everybody's kind of shaking because you don't know what's going to be on that page, whether it's, yeah. And if you're the preacher, I believe you're the preacher for life. I mean, they just think this was God choosing you. So it's a life-changing experience if you ever go through that process. But people do that same kind of thing today. Sometimes it's religiously based. Sometimes it is not. Now, there have been some people who have taken this information and come out with some things that are just completely contrary to the text. One idea is that this was some type of lottery. So in defense of gambling, some people would say, well, the Bible approves of it. Look, they're over here. They're taking lots and so forth. If someone made that argument to you, what would be your response? Gambling's fine. They cast, and even with Jesus, got the Roman soldiers out there casting lots for the for what the Lord had. Okay, here you have. Yes, you have a determination of God's will being made here. It's not for some kind of financial gain. So you're literally apples and oranges as far as a comparison. Doug?
I don't understand that in gambling, for someone to win, a lot of people have to lose something that they put into. Where with casting lots, they didn't all necessarily put in things. They put in their time and things, but they didn't put in something that would take away from something else. Mm-hmm.
That, and then we can play off Don's point as well. When you think about lotteries today, you think there are many people who win, and, oh boy, I'm just so unhappy I won. What a big bummer. No, that's not how they think, is it? They're thinking, I won, I wanted to win. But yet, when you look at the quote-unquote lottery system with the preaching, and in some other cases, it's, I really don't want that responsibility. So there are some very strong non-parallels here, and those are pretty simple to demonstrate and point out. All right, the apostles had not been baptized in the Holy Spirit yet, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, but they had concluded from the Old Testament, maybe with that interaction with Jesus after the resurrection, that it was necessary to replace Judas, and they wanted some help in determining God's will for their lives. That's what they did. They prayed. They engaged in this practice. Matthias is the name that comes out, and he is the one who is selected. That brings us to some information that I came across, I don't know, maybe 30 years ago. And I think it is some of the most helpful information that I've ever encountered as a Christian. So I thought I'd go ahead and share it with you. A person today, and this is true for all of us, we're going through life and we come up to different times in our life, different circumstances, and we're asking ourselves which way is right. Now sometimes you might look at that from just a secular standpoint. Should I marry him? Should I marry her? Should I take this job? Should I have that job? Should we have another child? Should we stop having kids? Should we stay in this state? We're faced with all kinds of questions. But the Christian goes beyond just those questions. The Christian is thinking about what we mentioned earlier. I have a choice to make, but along with that choice, what else is prominent in my mind? What is whose will for my life? What is God's will for my life? So how do I determine God's will? I don't think anybody believes that we're going to get a couple of rocks and put one Oklahoma and the other Montana, put them into a container, shake them, and say, okay, let's take the first one that comes out. Lo and behold, we're going to go to Montana. Just going to pick up. We don't think in terms like that because that's not how God is revealing his will to people today. There was a time when something like that was successful, when it was being used, but that is not today. So I'm going to lay out here three ideas which hopefully you can take away from the class and use in your life. Idea number one is take a look at yourself individually. See what your talents are. See what your capabilities are. See what your options are. And also with that, consider what your interests are. Going back to the Montana and Oklahoma illustration, initially, might one of those states be more attractive to you than the other? Sure. I mean, if you've kind of grown up in the South and you don't really like cold weather, you're thinking, Montana, that's probably not the most attractive choice for me. But you've been presented with two job offers. One that's a little warmer weather, one a more northern climate. And then two, in addition to the climate, you think, here are my family members, and these family members are only 100 miles from Oklahoma, and I like my family, I get along with them well. But they're 700 miles from Montana. So now we have at least two factors as far as pointing us to one state versus the other state. So survey what we have, survey our interests, and once we have those kinds of items, then we move on to step number two. And step number two would be God's Word. Scripture, let's try to go ahead and apply it to our situation. Now, the illustration I just gave may be a little more difficult to apply as far as the Bible. But can you think of how a person might try to apply the Bible in the case of choosing between Oklahoma and Montana?
Well, there's the instruction to assemble regularly, and as I've looked at Montana before, there's not many churches of Christ around.
Okay, sure, that would be a great thing, and one of the top items that you'd want to have. If I'm going to assemble a lot of congregations in Oklahoma that I can assemble with, Montana, it's going to be 150 miles as far as a job that I could take to the local congregation. What's that going to do to my spiritual life? So, again, now you've got a little more information. What else as far as making that job decision, that move, and Scripture?
Also, on the happy side, maybe a little bit, it's like, okay, there's not many churches that are going to be denominations out there. Am I willing to go and try to spread God's word and start one?
Okay, that would be an option. And now you start factoring in some additional information. My job is going to require me to work 75 hours a week. That's probably going to hinder my evangelistic efforts. But somebody else says, I can work from home. And they're going to give me a part-time job option. Now that switches things even a little bit more. So you're taking passages from the Scripture, you're looking at circumstances, your resources, and all of those things. Then after you have those two items in place, item number three comes into place. And that would be, we've got enough information here to finally act on, and we're going to start heading out and investigating the two possibilities. We're not just going to jump right into it. You might have a person, and circumstances are going to drive how people act. But do you think if you were going to make one of those two choices, you could start, rather than just plunge into it, you could start making some preliminary steps to kind of see if doors open or if doors close? Sure. What might some of those preliminary steps be? I think that would be a logical first step. Let's go out there. Maybe I can't afford the housing in Montana. Maybe I can't afford the housing in Oklahoma. You might go out and check out some of the congregations. There would be some steps that you can take, which would be short of just calling up the realtor and saying, okay, I'm going to sell my house, and then we'll just kind of wait and see what happens. So this three-step process, in my mind, it's worked out well for us. I've made these suggestions to some other people over the years. They're just good, common sense, biblical-based ideas that can help us as we try to sort through God's will in our lives.
Brad. Yeah? There's also the thought that if you are really, really trying to follow God and do His will, either choice will work out because God can work with either place.
That's true. God can operate on many tracks. So, right, Montana could have been the ideal path, but if we end up in Oklahoma, all is not lost. God can still, and you see that with the Old Testament, the plan of redemption. God was able to work through certain people, and that would have been the most direct route, but that didn't work because of what people chose. So God says, okay, we've got a side detour here, and we're going to have to jump over here. We still get to the same place, but sometimes there's some extra bumps. So that's another important consideration, that do not feel like I might mess this up and then all is lost, because God's bigger than that.
If you're really following God, you can't mess up. I mean, like that choice. You just make the best of it.
Yes. Doug?
The, kind of going back when we're talking about the Lord, I need to get to open up the Leviticus. I think Sandy was offering a goat to his Lord, calling God Lord.
Well, remember in the Old Testament. Okay, in the Old Testament, if you have the King James translation, sometimes with a Lord, with the word Lord, you'll have it in caps.
Right.
And you know you've got a.
They're just switching it with the Father as Lord, but when he was on the chariot, he says, "Your Lord said, my Lord, who was he talking to?"
Yeah.
Of course, God was Jesus.
Right. And there again, you're making some judgment calls in some of those verses. Some of the passages are pretty clear as far as the Lord speaking to the Lord. You've got the Father referring to the Son. The Old Testament can be a little more complicated as far as how it uses Lord. In the New Testament, we generally associate Lord with Jesus, but you can't always do that. You're still sometimes trying to make some determinations and figure out, okay, this is probably Jesus, this is probably the Father, but there are some passages where you just have to sort of leave a question mark and say, I'm not 100% certain.
I guess the reason I ask that is if I see a congregation where the young people that said a prayer and said Lord in the prayer, and I said, you're straining at a gnat here. And I can understand straight.
Prayers are interesting. And we sometimes have personal preferences when it comes to prayer. My personal preference is for someone to not say, Lord, your broken body on the cross. Now, my personal preference for that is because no body, no bone in Jesus' body was broken. However, I do recognize that a person might say, I'm broken. Well, not literally. I mean, all their bones are intact and there's nothing physically wrong. But a person feels like they've been run down to the point where they just feel brokenness. And I would not object, because when you look at what Jesus went through, I mean, he was broken, not in the sense that there was anything physically wrong, but, you know, submits to the Father, yielding up the Spirit and so forth. It was a time of brokenness. He said, you know, my God, why have you forsaken me? So as far as the brokenness from that standpoint, I think we have to say that. But when a person says that prayer, whether it's an address to the Lord or whether he talks about the brokenness or says, Lord, this is your body, this is your blood, is he referring to the Father? Is he referring to the Son? There are some unknowns when it comes to prayer. So if we address the Father in prayer, there's no question about what's being done. And I think you find as Christians mature, that's something that maybe they become a little more sensitive to. Now, over the years, not here. But over the years, I've known of congregations that have had someone make a statement like that. They talk about brokenness in the prayer, or they would address the prayer to Lord. And after the prayer, somebody either came up, did you hear what they said today in the prayer? Well, I'm sure you did. And they just wanted to jump all over the person, sometimes using me and sometimes just going directly to a person and chewing them out. And I've made the point in those cases that when a person leads a prayer, especially if he's not done it on too many occasions, he might be nervous. And it might be that he intended to say Father and substitutes Jesus or substitutes Lord or says something else that's amiss. As far as public speaking and making some misstatements, I'll put my hand up. I've done that plenty of times over the years. And going back to the beginning of class, if I had elders on my mind and said elder instead of apostle, okay, I misspoke. So that does happen to even the best people. But I've had people say, well, they shouldn't be allowed to pray until they really have everything sorted out. That's a pretty high standard. I don't think that you would have too many song leaders. You think there's ever been a song leader that's messed up the song number for a song? We're going to sing song 243, and it's 46. You think any song leader's ever done that?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, if we're to be faultless people, then dump the song leader. Dump the person who's leading the prayer. You think anybody's ever mixed up the communion elements? They decided that they were going to pass the fruit of the vine first rather than the bread? That's happened. So it's a pretty bitter and critical spirit. Now, if somebody is involved in willful error or they're involved with ignorance, that's another thing. But sometimes people really come down on an individual like the wrath of God, and that has caused some people to refrain from being willing to preach or lead a Bible class or sing or do a number of other things. And just people sometimes just don't use good sense.
Well, there's tactful ways, too, and if someone's going to serve the fruit of the vine first, someone else on the table would correct that calmly. Like it says, until you've been in front, you don't know what it's like.
Yeah. Yeah, I had someone not too long ago talk to me about the fact that that had been reversed by somebody not in any way associated with Goshen, and there was just a verbal tongue lashing. I always try to be very careful about that, but there was a verbal tongue lashing publicly, and it was awful. But treat people as you want to be treated.
Well, they won't want to do it again.
Yes, and like I say, you scar someone for life, especially if it's a younger person. Now, somebody who's been a Christian for 30, 40 years, it might sting for a while, and it still might enter into the mind at times, but chances are you're not going to chase him off. But with some younger people, or maybe with some Christians who have not matured to the point where they will one day be, you can really, really damage some people. And the passage that comes to my mind in those circumstances would be, Jesus talked about the little ones, and in that context he was talking about people who are still somewhat immature in the faith. He said, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for you to have what happened to you? Get the big rock, the millstone. Put it around your neck. Take you out where? Into the sea? Do what with you? Drop you off and you're not going to come back. So that to me pretty much says it all. So during those times, you know, you may want to offer some guidance to people as kindly as you can. Maybe a wife can correct a husband, or maybe a mother can help talk to her son, or a dad can talk to a son. And just say, I wasn't quite sure maybe what you meant by that today. Maybe you didn't even know what you said as far as the word. But treat people with kindness, love, and use the golden rule liberally. Anybody else? Well, I'm out of time.